So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12 as we are continuing in this series on getting fit. I love this song that we sang, this last song. I mean, I love them all, but in particular because it talks about how our lives, you know, get shattered sometimes. They're just like pieces. There's shards of glass everywhere, and God is the one who comes along and begins picking up the pieces of our lives and begins fitting them back together again in order to make a beautiful mosaic, as Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. So we are in this series because when I was saved, unbeknownst to my mother and my siblings, is that I was contemplating suicide, and my life was a wreck at that point, emotionally and many other ways, and mentally. And the Lord just kind of, He just intervened in that moment of my life and took the broken pieces and began to put them back together again. Now, after you are saved, it doesn't mean that God is finished putting the pieces back together again. That is a lifelong process, and it's really why we're talking about getting fit. We're talking about how do we find a mental, emotional, relational, physical health in the midst of our brokenness, because we are all broken in many different ways. We have emotional hurts from the past. We are battling habits that maybe have hung around for years. And this could be anything from anger to anxiety to resentment to bitterness to unforgiveness to sexual lust to worry, self-pity, impulsiveness, you name it, it is there. And we all struggle with these things. And what God is in the process of doing is to conforming us to the image of Jesus. So He is chipping away from our lives everything that does not look like Christ. And that is that lifelong process. So I'm just trying to give us steps that help us in that process, because God is more than willing to do His part, but we have to do our part. So the title of this message is Making Changes. Most people can sit in a church for 20, 30, 40 years and see very little change in their life. And the reason is because, again, God's done His part, but we're not always quite as anxious to do our part. It's like, God, just give me a pill, just sprinkle me with pixie dust, and just make me a new creation in Christ with as little effort on my part as possible, and that just simply will not happen. God will change. He will move. He'll put the pieces back together again. He will meet you at the point of your hurts, habits, and hang-ups, and He will help you to extradite them out of your life to release you from the past pain and hurt that you're constantly dealing with, because your mind always goes back and borrows out of those past events and hurts and emotions. But you got to do something. You got to put into practice. So we're going to talk about this in a practical way this morning. I'm going to share with you a little my story and then try to break this down for us in really answering three questions. Where do my character defects come from? Why is it so hard to get rid of them? And how can I cooperate with God in the process of Him removing them? All right, so those are the three questions that we want to answer. So as most of you know, if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard of portions of my testimony. I grew up in a single-parent home. I had four sisters. I'm the second to the oldest. And my father left our home when I was probably 4, maybe 5 years of age. My mother did not remarry. I had little to no contact with my dad until I was 8 years of age. And then we would spend 2 weeks out of the year with my dad, who lived out of state, for visitation. And so we would go, and he had remarried at that time. And so in between the 2 weeks each year that we spent with my dad, I had very little conversation or contact with him. And even if there was a phone conversation, it was very awkward for me because I just really struggled in this relationship. I mean, that got better as time went on and I got older and I was able to, initiate the relationship. And then I was spent, rather than 2 weeks, a month or 2 months during the summer with my father, and we have a great relationship now. But at the time, not so much. I never heard the words from my father, "I love you," until I was well into my adult years. And so as a result of that, and as I've shared with you before about taking a spiritual inventory or doing a timeline, whatever you want to call it, You want to, below the line, you want to list those things. You want to indicate those things that are painful events for you throughout the course of your life. What are those? Well, that was a painful event for me. And as a result of that, I was I had very little self-confidence, and I had very little sense of self-worth. Because children, when your parents divorce, and it's just natural for young kids to think to themselves, well, what did I do to cause my parents to break up? What could I have done differently to keep them together? And I really had very little memories of my dad in the home, really only two memories that I can even recall. And so whether good, bad, or ugly, I had that sense of a lack of self-worth, and I began carrying that throughout my life. Now, this was not totally my dad's fault. There were many other things that had input into my life. As a child growing up, my teeth were horrible. They were, you know, had big gaps in them, and I had this thing going on with my eyes, and I was small for my age, and I was teased and, you know, bullied in junior high school, and I always wanted to play sports, but I was never really big enough, so I did try out for football in junior high. I got on the football team, and I was a running back. But our front line of our junior high school, those guys averaged 5'10 to 5'11 and over 200 pounds, okay? The first time one of them hit me as a running back, cracked a rib, done. I'm out. I'm not doing this anymore. You're going to kill me before the season's over. So I decided, well, I'll try cross country. I did a season of that, but it just bored me to death. And so I was really kind of wandering around. And when I entered into high school, when I was in 10th grade, I began hanging out at the YMCA a lot because it was not that far from my house. And I kind of befriended, or he befriended me, one of the guys who worked there. He was a weightlifter, so he kind of took me under his wing, and I started lifting weights and started getting bigger and, you know, liked the attention that it got me. But I still wasn't really finding myself, and I got engaged in motocross, began racing motocross, did very, very well in motocross, and picked up a sponsor, and that was kind of my niche, right? I didn't have to depend upon anybody else, whether I won or lost or whatever happened, it was really up to me if it was going to be. So I liked that. I didn't want to have to depend on anybody else because I had the mindset that if I depend upon you, at some point you're going to let me down. Now, I carried this mindset into my relationship with God. Remember, things that happened in the past, we tend to project upon God. And I thought even when I began a relationship with the Lord, when I really need him the most, he's going to let me down. And I know that, and I'm going to prepare myself for that the best that I can. And so as I, you know, continued in that, you know, motocross field, and that was kind of my public life, but my private life was a wreck. And I just really didn't know who I was and, you know, had no sense of self-esteem. And so I got in with the wrong crowd. So I began in substance abuse because this is the crowd of people that I began running with, and they were accepting of me and expected nothing more of me. And so my life was on a very steep downhill slide, and God saw that. And God intervened. He interjected into my life, and He moved us by a family who had a son who was my age who said to me, hey, would you like to come to our church and play on the youth softball team? The only deal is you got to come to church once a week. So, okay, I'll do that. Got involved in the softball team, started going to church, which is where I met my wife. My best friend was dating her sister, and I got the gumption up to finally ask Marla out for a date. Never thought she would accept it, but she did. And so when we got married, I was still a mess, right? I'll tell you here in a minute. I was saved, but there was still so much baggage I was carrying around with me, trying to navigate my way through. And so before we got married, myself, because of my self-esteem, I decided, you know what? I'm going to do everything I can to make $1 million by the time I'm 30 years of old age. So I began my own company. I worked for a plumbing contractor when I was in high school. I went to apprenticeship school at night while I was going to high school because I only had two classes I had to attend. I got my license. I worked for him, and then I worked for a former high school teacher I had who started a building company, building houses, custom houses, and so I began working for him. I was responsible for the plumbing, the concrete, block and brick, because I had done masonry work before, and oversaw the electrical and heating and air conditioning, although I didn't do those personally, but I oversaw that. So those were my responsibilities, and I just went headlong into that, trying to prop up my self-esteem. And so I was just going to work harder, I'm going to work faster, do more. Well, as a result of my workaholic tendency is that 3 weeks before my wife and I were to be married, she came onto the job site and said, we need to talk. Now, guys, you know, when your fiance shows up and says, we need to talk, it's not going to be a good thing. Amen. So it's not going to be something positive, okay? So she had made a picnic, took me to Mound Builders Park, went out and had a picnic, and she just basically laid it on the line. It's either the job or me. I'm not signing up for somebody who's working 70, 80 hours a week. I just don't want to live that way. So I had to make the decision and the choice as to what I was going to do. And so I quit the job. And I began working for a contractor. It was a commercial contractor, which was Christopher Construction Company, based here in Columbus, but they had jobs in other states, Virginia, and most of their work was for many years in New York, Pennsylvania, and then in Virginia and the Carolinas. And so when Marla and I got married, I began that job. We married shortly thereafter. I started working for Christopher Construction as a commercial pipe fitter. And so I started off, my dad worked for the same company. He was an engineer / superintendent. He ran the jobs. And so I was started off in his job, wasn't always on his job, but so my dad had a very strict motto in his workers. He never worked them beyond 40 hours a week. And his thought was, if I don't overwork my men, they'll produce a lot more. And he was absolutely correct. His jobs always came in on time and always on budget. And so as I began to work there and I was saved at 16 years of age when I gave my life to Christ. And when I gave my life to Christ, I felt like, because of my lack of self-esteem and self-worth, that I had to prove to God that I was worthy of His love. That somehow, some way, I had to warrant in God's eyes that I am worth whatever it is, the cost that He paid through His Son, Jesus Christ, to save me from my sins. And so that's what I set out to do. In my relationship with God, I thought to myself, you know what? I'm going to work harder, do more, because I want to prove to God I was worth the cost of His Son for me. That is a horrible, horrible way to live. Because you can never measure up. You'll never be good enough. You'll never feel worthy enough. No matter how hard you try, how much work you put in and effort you put into that process, it will never, ever be enough. And in light of that, you have an enemy, Satan, who will make sure that now you live under not constant grace, but that you will live under constant condemnation by God. And so that's the way I lived for several years in my spiritual walk with the Lord until God got a hold of me once again. And so I want to talk about, how do you experience real life change? How did God get a hold of me? How did He really authentically begin changing me, pulling me out of so much hurt and so much pain? And that's just a very brief summary of my testimony. A lot of things happened to me that created tremendous amounts of grief and pain that led to my hurts and my habits and my hang-ups that I carried around with me, which kept trying to offload on my own, thinking that if I could do this on my own, then I would be worthy of God's love, I would be worthy of His sacrifice, I would be worthy, and only to find out I couldn't do it on my own. And so now Satan just heaped condemnation on me and condemnation, and now it's I just felt so horrible in my walk with God. It's like, I give up, I'm done, I can't do this anymore. And when you get to that point in your life is where God says, great, because that's where I want you. I want you to give up. I want you to stop trying to earn what I'm trying to freely give you. I want you to stop trying to earn what it is I have provided for you. I want to show you how to experience my love authentically and allow me to pick up the pieces of your life and begin putting it back together again. And so how do you experience real change in destructive areas of your life? Maybe you're a bitter person. Maybe you're an angry person. Maybe you are a controlling person, an unforgiving person. Maybe you're dishonest. Maybe you're promiscuous. There are a lot of things that we carry around and navigate through in our lives, and we wonder, you know, God, how do I do this? How do I change this? Because you've tried it before, only for it to fail. Maybe you got a little bit of change for a little while, but then you just kind of backed up and you're right back into the same mold all over again. So how do we experience that? Well, we learn in the very first step in this series that we have to admit, you know, I'm not God. I have a lot of things in my life that are uncontrollable, unmanageable. I cannot do this on my own. And so it is really an admission that says that, Lord, I need your help, and I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. So 3 weeks ago, in the last message I did, I said, you need to sit down and take a spiritual inventory of your life. You need to do a timeline. You need to find out where the hurt and the pain is in your life, because it is what is resonating in your mind and emotions in the present that determines how you act and how you behave. If I don't define something, then I can't change it, right? This isn't a broad overview, because if I ask people, well, what's God changing in your life? Or what do you think God wants to change in your life? Or what is God changing? Well, you know, to love him more, or, you know, just to be more faithful. So we paint it in those broad generalities like we do in Sunday school. What's the Sunday school answer to every question? Jesus. That's right, Jesus. Just put Jesus out there, you're good, right? So, you know, Bill Gaither used to sing, and the Gaither Trio or Quartet used to sing a song that had the phrase, God's still working on me. And I used to want to be able to jump up on stage and say, hold it, what is he working on? Tell me, what is it he's working on in your life right now? And if I were to ask you that question, what would you say? There is something God wants to work on. The question is, what is it? Unless you define it and let God navigate you to the one defect he wants to work on your life now, nothing ever really changes. So a key question is, are you willing to change? So here's step number five. This is to fill in the blank on your outline, is that we have to voluntarily submit every change God wants to make in my life and humbly ask him to remove it. And I'm going to show you the steps necessary for that to take place. But I have to voluntarily, right? Now, notice the key here, the change that God wants to make, not the one you necessarily want to make. What does God want to make? What's the change? And it's not like 15 changes at one time. And we'll talk about that, but God never tackles 15 things in your life at once. But he will tackle the most precedent, the one that is most pressing against your life at this moment in time in your walk with him. And so here's the basis of this, is that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is that, Lord, my greatest desire is for you to work in my life. So what is it that you desire to work on? And how am I going to do this? And I know that if I do it, you will fulfill the promise and you will make the change. You will make the transformation in my life. That's an essence of what Jesus is saying. So the Apostle Paul spells out for us what that looks like in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So let's look what he says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test, approve of what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you think that God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is to help you change? You better believe it is. To pick up the pieces and to put them back together again so that you are no longer chained to your past. You're no longer chained to your hurts and your habits and your hang-ups so that you can move forward in life, unleashing those things from you so that God can take you into a whole new stratosphere. He says the key to your transformation is by the renewing of your mind. Right? There is a mindset that must change if you're going to change. And until that changes, nothing changes. All right, so if my mindset is, God gave my life to Jesus, now do it for me. If that's the mindset, nothing is going to change. There are some steps that I must take, you must take, if that's going to happen. So where do our defects come from? Let me just hit on a few things briefly, because we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the seven-step process. And that is, the first one is this: my chromosomes, that genetic material that you inherited from your parents, is a part of your defect, right? So some people say that their chromosomes actually determine their behavior. In other words, their genetic makeup forces them to behave in a certain way. That is simply not true. There are biochemists who have PhDs in this area who have written books on this, and their conclusion comes to this: nothing is forced on us by our biology. The fact is, nothing makes us do anything, neither our genes nor our environment. No one is trapped. We all can change. Now, you may come into this world with certain predispositions that you acquired from your parents. The way they related to you, the way they treated you, the things that they said to you are all a part of that process. But genetically speaking, you may be have a predisposition towards something. In other words, you may have a feeling towards something, but it's not the genetic makeup, but it is a predisposition, but it gives you no excuse for sin. I'm going to give you an example. Let's say, for example, you inherited something from your body that caused an overproduction of certain hormones, right? You inherited this from your parents, and just because I have this overproduction of hormone that causes great aggression in my life doesn't give me the license to go out and murder somebody, right? So I just can't blame it on my genetics. So there are those who have tried to do that. In courts of law, people who have committed murder and tried to prove, their lawyers tried to prove, well, it was their genetic predisposition that led to their actions, and tried to get them off on the basis of their chromosomes. Well, obviously, that doesn't work because it gives us no excuse for our sin. Number two is, character defects can come from my circumstances. In other words, from your environment, the way you were raised, the relating patterns and habits that you learn from your parents grow up certainly have input into your life. All right. For example, how you treat other people. You probably learned, by and large, from your parents, or how to express anger. You know, anger is a secondary emotion. There's always something fueling it. How you express anger is a learned event, right? So my dad was very explosive in his anger. And my two memories of him in our household when I was young, both of them were negative memories. And then when I worked with my dad on his job, I saw how explosive that anger could get out of control, how quickly it could get out of control. But here's the deal. I also had extremely explosive anger. Where do you think I learned that from? Well, I learned it from my dad. I learned it from the memories I had, and I learned it from watching him and how he conducted. Now, it took a lot to push my dad over the edge. He was pretty much a very calm guy, but once you pushed him over the edge, it was like a volcano going off. And so we all learn these things from these patterns, and everybody has legitimate needs, right? So our defects are simply self-defeating attempts to meet our unmet needs. For example, everybody has the need for respect. Everybody wants to be respected, right? It doesn't matter who who you talk to or how much of a thug somebody might be. They're all about the respect. It's because it's just kind of built in us. We want respect. Well, what happens when you don't receive that early in your life, especially from your parents? In other words, you grew up in a home where it was very difficult to get your parents' attention. Right? Your dad was there, but he wasn't there. He was there physically, but he really wasn't there emotionally. He really wasn't there mentally or relationally. So here's, how do I earn the respect? How do I get his attention? I'll tell you how I get his attention. I misbehave, right? James Dobson used to say, a child rather have a soggy potato chip than to have one, none at all. Right? So if a child must misbehave in order to get your attention as a parent, that's exactly what they're going to do. That's the way they're going to try to gain respect from you. Or what about the legitimate need of love? When, especially the relationship between a father and their daughters, if that is damaged, if it is distorted, young ladies will go out looking for love, but they're going to start looking for it in all the wrong places. They're going to find somebody to love them, but they're going to spell that love, S-E-X, because they're going to find some young man who's willing to say, oh, I love you, because he wants to have a relationship sexually with her. Happens all the time. It's a distorted relationship. Or what about your legitimate need for security? Some people have this need for security, but then really feel secure in their childhood. For example, I know of a man that I counseled with many years ago. His wife is the one that kind of got him to come see me because he kept hoarding food. Now, they both had incredible jobs, more money than they'd ever spent in a lifetime, but he was constantly hoarding food. Well, what God uncovered was is that he grew up in poverty in his family, and he was always afraid because oftentimes they never knew where their next meal was coming from, and oftentimes they had to skip meals because there just wasn't enough money to buy food for that day. And out of that experience as a child, he carried it into adulthood, and so it caused him to act out in a way of building security around having material things. And then there's the character defects that come through our choices, right? We all make choices, and your choices that you make in life, early on in life, establishes habits. And habits, once they're firmly entrenched, they are embedded in your thought processes. Like, for example, some of you have your own habits in the morning, and far be it from anyone to get you out of that ritual or that habit. Because on the day they do, they will surely die, right? So this is one of the things that's kind of upsetting sometimes about going on vacation, because now you're out of your natural habit and routine, and it can kind of create stress in the relationships, because everybody is out of their habit and routine. We like habit. We like routine. That's just the kind of the way that we are built. The problem is when you build those habits is that you lock in thought patterns in your mind. And here's the thing about your brain. It loves to take the easiest route, always. And whatever you've continually done in the past makes it a whole lot easier to do it in the present and in the future. But there are some habits that we need to offload if God's going to bring change in our lives, and habits we need to unload. And we'll talk about in 2 weeks exactly how to do that. But I'm telling you, the longer you've had a habit, the more difficult it can be to get rid of it. See, some of you, like my mother, she smoked for, I can't tell you how many years. She was probably in her 50s. And so when our daughters were born, both of them had asthma, and when, you know, my mother and my stepfather, she had remarried, and both smoked, and our kids would not be in her house for more than 20 minutes, and they're pulling out their inhalers. I said, Mom, if you want to keep seeing these grandchildren, you want them in your house, you're going to have to quit smoking. Like that, she quit. I tried to get her to quit for 30 years, right? Even as a child, you know, she was a hairdresser, had a business in the back of the house, and I think I've told you this story, and Maybelle Kaufman, who lived across the street, was getting her hair done. That was back in the days of big beehive hairdos, can of hairspray. My mom had just finished it up, got the hairspray. I had taken these little inserts that I'd gotten from a magician store, and stuck them in the end of her cigarettes because after two puffs, it explodes the cigarette. So she grabbed one of those, lit it up. Maybell lit hers up. My mom took two puffs. That cigarette exploded, and all of that tobacco went right down into the hairdo of Maybell Kaufman. Let's just say Greg did not sit down for a month. I'm telling you, it's just like, this is what things can happen. All right, so having said that, then why is it so hard for us to change? Now, I didn't put anything on your outline. I'm going to hit on a couple of things. You can write these down. There are a lot of reasons, but I'm going to give you a couple of them. One is because you've been doing it for so long. Again, a habit, a routine, a mindset that you've been relying upon. Your mind is on automatic pilot in that area of your life, and you've been doing it for a long time. It gets ingrained in your thought processes. We begin then to confuse our identity with our defects. Watch this. Instead of saying, you know, I've made some dumb decisions in my life, we say things like, I'm dumb, I'm stupid. And so now you take on your defect as your identity. I'm dumb, I'm stupid, I'm horrible, I'm worthless. And that's exactly where Satan wants you. He wants your identity built on lies rather than built upon the truth, because God builds your identity in Christ, not on your bad decisions. All right, so this is so, so important. For example, if I ask you to finish this sentence, it's just like me to be... See, Jimmy's got that lie-based thinking going on. He thinks he's awesome. You might say, it's just like me to be a workaholic. It's just like me to be unforgiving. It's just like me to be whatever that... However you finish that sentence, that is the autopilot of your mind. That's what your mind automatically gravitates to. So if I say, well, it's just like me to be stupid, well, then every time I think I've made a dumb decision or done something bad, what's my mind immediately say about myself? What's rolling in the tape recorder in my mind? I'm stupid. I'm dumb. I'm worthless. I never get it right. I always make mistakes. I will never change. Things will never be different. And over time, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. So another reason why it's so hard for us to get rid of our defects or changing them is because every defect has a payoff. You never do anything that you're not getting a payoff for. In other words, there's something that is constantly driving that emotion, that mindset. We don't do things that we don't get rewarded for. And every defect has a short-term reward. Like, I was a workaholic, and I liked it. And here's why. Because it got me the accolades, the pats on the backs, the bonuses, the raises. And so that just accelerated my mindset of being a workaholic. Why? Because I was trying to prove my self-worth. I was trying to prove my worth to God. I was trying to prove my worth to my wife, to my mother, to my siblings, to whoever I had relationship with. And so it might be that your defects mask your pain. It compensates for your guilt. It might make you feel good for a little while. The problem is short-term payoff is always followed by long-term consequences. It's just a matter before payday comes. And Satan's going to see to it. That's what James 1 is all about, is that he sets the trap. He knows your weaknesses. He knows where you're vulnerable. He takes his time. You're getting a short-term reward. And then he's going to bait the trap with something that's going to have a long-term consequence if you take the hook. And he's going to do everything in his power to make sure that happens, which is, again, why it's hard to change our defects, is because Satan so discourages it. He just whispers in our ear words of condemnation to keep you moving down the pathway that is leading to no change and ultimate destruction. So, what does Paul say? What does the Bible say about our process? And so we're going to go through these rapidly. Here's number one, is that you want to focus on changing one defect at a time. How many? 15? 10? 1. All right. It's not I changed Paul never said, I changed these 15 things in my life. It is that one defect. Why is that? Because you have no capability of doing more than one at a time. That is why I had you write down, or at least do this moral inventory, and then I want you to ask God, Lord, of all the defects that I've established here, that I've identified, remember, the reason you write it down is so you have something you have identified. Which one do you want me to start on? Where do you want me to start? Where I want to start, where do you want me to start? What's the one thing I need to go after in this process? And let him show it. It might be, probably it's going to be something that's most damaging to your life. Maybe it's your dishonesty, your perfectionism, your bitterness, your anxiety. Whatever it is for you, this is the one thing you're going to start on, okay? Not the 14 things. This is the one thing. Number two, then you want to focus on victory one day at a time. This is important. One day at a time. Here's what the scripture says to us in Matthew 6:11. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Give us this day our weekly bread. Give us this day our yearly bread. Nowhere in Scripture has God promised you that I'm going to so supply you with groceries, it's going to last you an entire year. No, God says, I want you to pray, as Jesus taught us, give us this day what? Our daily bread. You have to break down change in bite-sized pieces. It's not like, Lord, let's just like do this and like do it now and just get it all over with in one day. Probably not going to happen, right? Remember, the more this is ingrained in your thought processes, the more difficult it is to change. If you're going to change your life, it always begins by changing your thoughts. Until you change your thinking, nothing changes, because your life is always moving in the direction of your most dominant thinking. And your defects are probably what? They're the autopilots of your thought processes, and therefore, you got to tackle this one day at a time. Well, what do I mean by that? In other words, I will get up in the morning and say, Lord, on this day, will you help me control my temper? Father, on this day, will you help me overcome my anxiety or my fear or whatever it might be? Lord, on this day, will you help me not to go to those websites that I know I should not be visiting? This one day, I'm asking God that you, through your Holy Spirit, empower me for this one day. And at the end of that day, then you thank God that, Lord, thank you that you helped me, that you empowered me, that you enabled me not to lose my temper, not to go off on somebody, not to visit that website, not to harbor that bitterness, so that you are every single... Why does God want us to do this one day at a time? Because it means I am absolutely, totally dependent upon him, and that is true. And one of our steps we talked about, our dependence upon God, and it's a daily dependence. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, don't worry about tomorrow, because every day has enough trouble of its own. You find that to be true? You want to know why we worry? Because we move outside of today into tomorrow. What might happen? What could happen? What I hope doesn't happen? Jesus says, listen, you live one day at a time. When you lay your head on the pillow at night, you just say, Lord, thank you. I felt your presence. You helped me through another day. Do you know in AA, you know what they teach people with addictions, whether it be alcohol addiction or drug addiction? You have to live one day at a time. It's just get through today, get through the next day, get through the next day. Stop borrowing in to the future. Stop living chained to the past. You just do this day, this day, this day. And it's amazing how over time you begin to look back and God's making tremendous changes in your life. Number three is you focus on God's power, not willpower. And I'm not going to belittle this, because we talked about the fact that willpower is not any power at all. Your will has the power to choose, right? It makes its decisions based on how you're thinking and how you're feeling. How you think affects the way you feel, which then in turn ultimately affects how the will decides the body's going to act. Now, there can be bodily impulses, like when you get addicted to something, you know, your body, like when I was addicted to drugs and alcohol, there are withdrawals, right? I'm trying to come off, and there are withdrawals, and my body is like craving it and is begging for it, and like, oh, you know, I want this. I want more, more, more. So we focus on the Lord's power. So here's what Philippians 4:13, a very familiar passage. I can master anything with Christ's help, because he is the one who strengthens me. Or some of your translations might say, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is true, you can. But you've got to rely upon God's power and not your willpower, because your willpower will not last. It just will not sustain you. So we pray and say, God, I can't change this defect on my own. I can't resist the drug. I can't resist the anger. I cannot replace my bitterness with forgiveness. I can't do these things on my own. But I know that through your Holy Spirit who resides inside of me, I know that you can do it. See, my poor self-esteem was merely a symptom of a much deeper wound inside of me. And like, you know, trying to deal with the wound on my own and my own willpower is like pulling a weed, but I never got to the root of the problem. And that's where you want God to take you, to the root of the problem. Let's root out the root of the problem so that God, through his Holy Spirit, can begin bring healing in that area of your life so that you can begin moving forward in a new power source. Which means I needed what? I needed the Lord. I needed the Spirit. I needed his word. I needed to memorize his word. I needed to rely upon his Holy Spirit and those around me who I surrounded myself with in order to be able to pull this off. Number four, focus on what I want, not what I don't want. Right? This is so important. Focus on what I want, not what I don't want. Fix your thoughts, Philippians 4:8, on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about it. What is he simply saying? You have to focus on what you want, what is good, what is right. Because whatever has your attention has your affection. Let me give you an example. Let's say you found one of your defects is like, man, every single night, 8 o'clock every night, I just crave cheesecake. All right, so I got to stop this, man. I'm putting on the pounds, and you're thinking, I got to stop this. And so what do we typically do? What does willpower do? All right, tomorrow night, 8 o'clock rolls around. I'm not going to eat cheesecake. I'm not going to eat cheesecake. I'm not going to eat cheesecake. I'm not going to eat. What are you focusing on? Cheesecake, right? Not just cheesecake, but chocolate chip cheesecake with fudge on top of it and whipped cream. Right? So your mind now is gravitating toward that which you are thinking. Watch this. It's like picking up your remote control. If you're watching something on TV and you don't like it and you want to watch something else, you change channels. You have to do the same thing with your mind. You don't resist temptation by thinking about resisting the temptation. You have to change the channel of your mind. You have to insert God's truth for Satan's lie. For example, in my low self-esteem and my ability to earn God's favor and love, I began to doubt my salvation because I thought, you know what? If I was really saved, I would be able to offload these things in my life. I would be able to stop these things in my life. But since I can't, I must not have really been saved. To which I had to say, well, what does God say though? Well, God says in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written unto those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Or in John 1:12, where it says, everyone, those who, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right and the power and the ability to become his children. And so I had to say, you know what? When Satan would say, man, I told you you weren't saved. I told you you weren't saved. And God's trying to move me out of this sense of worthlessness And he says, listen, I want you to base your worth not on what you're trying to do, but on what I have done for you. Did you not give your life to Jesus? Yes, Lord. I remember the day. I remember the time. I remember every detail of it. Were you sincere in that commitment? Yes, Lord. I was so sincere. Then what does my word say? You have become a child of God. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. You are justified before me. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I have the question is, what is my mind going to gravitate to? That or Satan's condemnation? Well, when he starts condemning, I have to change the channel of my mind and start thinking on what God says is truthful and live my life on that basis. That's what that means. Number five, focus on doing good, not feeling good. Galatians 5:16 says, if you are guided by the Spirit, you will be no longer in danger of yielding yourself to self-indulgence. In other words, to the flesh. If you wait until you have a feeling before you start moving towards making change in your life, you ain't never going to make it. You've tried that 1,000 times. Now I'm going to get in shape this year. Going to go to the gym, buy a gym pass. Gyms love people who buy gym passes in January because they know by February you ain't going to be there. Why? Because you're waiting for a feeling. Well, I worked out 2 days. Now I'm so sore, I'm not going back. When I feel like it, I'll go. Right, we tend to be driven by our emotions, and if you wait for a feeling before you take this process of change, you're just not going to do it. You're going to give up. You're going to stop. So what do I have to do? You fake it until you feel it. This isn't a question, what do I feel? The question is, am I doing what I know I need to do? Again, in AA, I've been in AA. That's one of the things they'll say to you. You know, you're not going to feel like doing what you need to do. But you got to fake it till you make it. You got to make yourself do. Why? Because now I'm realigning my thought processes that has impact upon the way I feel, which has impact upon the way I act. So I change my mindset. I am going to do this. I'm going to do it. I'm setting my watch. I'm putting down the date. I'm putting down the time. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make myself do it. I don't feel like doing it, but I'm going to do it anyways. And as you do that, now you're offloading a bad habit and you're inputting a new and good habit. Now, how long does it take to change a habit? Yeah. A minimum of 90 days before the brain. But the longer you've had the habit, it takes longer, right? Because it's more firmly entrenched in your mindset. It's the autopilot of your thought processes that you've got to offload and onload what it is that God says and then move according to that. Here's number six. Focus on people who will help you, not hinder you in making these changes. That's why the Bible says iron sharpens iron. People can improve each other. For example, when I got saved and I'm trying to withdraw off of substance abuse, guess who I can't hang around with? My buddies who would say, hey, Greg, come on over, man. We just got a new stash. Let's have a party. Could I go there? No, because I'm going to be right back into it, right? So this is why people often relapse when they come out of rehab, is because they go right back around the same friends they had when they were doing drugs and alcoholism, all of those things. You have to withdraw from that stuff. And when I withdrew and I got strong enough physically and spiritually, then I could re-engage with my friends who I loved, and I wanted to see them saved, and I wanted to see them delivered off of their substance abuses. Make sense? All right, so you need to surround yourself with people who are going to help you in your endeavor. You need godly people around you. Number seven, finally, focus on progress, not perfection. This is all about progress, not perfection. When do you become perfect? In heaven. This is a lifelong process. But once you start this process and you tackle that first defect and you get victory over that and you go to the next one and the next one, it becomes easier and easier and it becomes the autopilot of your mind and it then becomes a habit and then ultimately a lifestyle. That's what God wants for you. It's what he wants for me. He's still working on me. He's still working on you. The question is, what is he working on? Well, if you've not defined it and you're not tackling it, then you have absolutely no idea what it is. If you give me a generic response, as your pastor, I'm just saying, nothing's going to change in your life until you go after and you tackle what it is God wants to do at this moment and at this time of your life. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you for your patience with us. You're so kind and gentle. Lord, I can give testimony, and I'm sure most of us here could give testimony to how many times we've tried to move forward only to move backwards. We've tried to gain victory only to find defeat. Ultimately end up discouraged, allow the evil one to speak into our minds and our hearts. That change is impossible. It can't happen. It'll never take place. I'm too old. It's of no use. Lord, we just announce those lies this morning. Father, we know that your desire, you tell us in your word that you are in the process of conforming us to the image of your Son. And so, Lord, I pray that we will take up the banner for our own individual lives and, God, walk in that process. Lord, that we might allow the Holy Spirit to root out of us things that, Father, we may not even be aware of at this moment in our lives. Things that are driving us that we're not even conscious of. Things that we've buried and things that we thought were insignificant, but yet they have far more significance than we gave them credit for. So, Lord, I pray that during the course of this week, your Holy Spirit would just move in our hearts, that we would pray as David prayed in Psalm 139. Search my heart, O God. Search it. Look for the offensive ways of me. Look for the sins. Look for the things that are holding me back, intimidating me. God, that we want to walk in your path. And so, Lord, we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to begin this process. And God, just bring it to completion that we might have victory in this one area of our life. So we know that victory can be not only gained in this area, but in many areas of our lives as we just come to you, humbly surrendering and submitting ourselves to your will and to your care. I pray this for your church in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together this morning. You know, this whole process in my life began God putting the pieces of my life back together again through my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if you've not engaged in that relationship first, then you have no power source but willpower, which is no power at all. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to change you from the inside out, because we're always trying to change ourselves from the outside in. It's a heart issue. It's a thought process issue. It's an issue of the heart, not an issue of the externals. And so if you've never come to Christ and put your faith and hope and trust in him and ask him to be the Savior and Lord of your life, I pray that you will make that decision this morning. So as we sing, and I'm here at the front, I'd love to talk to you about that relationship. You can come while we're singing after the service. I just pray that God's blessing on you. And I pray that you will begin this process and watch God do some amazing things in your life. Amazing things if you'll yield it up to him.